You know, a little personal detail about my life that you may or may not know is that I am what's known as an accidental Southerner. Now, there's a definition to that term. I was born in Marietta, Georgia, not because my mother or my father were from the South, far from it. My dad grew up in Washington State. My mom grew up in Arizona and California. But my dad, after graduating from the University of Washington, was in the Air Force. And so because of that, my brother was born in Hondo, Texas, and I came into this world in Marietta, Georgia. And you know, there were a few things that my dad was more proud of than his service to our country in the Air Force. I mean, he trained as a jet pilot, and sometimes he would tell us some stories about flight training and the different situations he would get into. One thing that he shared with me was he was particularly glad that I came into the world when I did, because if I hadn't, he was going to get shipped off to Reykjavik, Iceland. And so because I arrived, they changed those plans. But I remember one night sitting out on the back porch, my dad sharing with us some of the things that had gone on in the Air Force. He goes, yeah, you know, one of the most interesting things that he went through in his flight training was when they taught him how to deliver an atomic bomb. Well, that kind of piqued my interest, and I said to my dad, well, how do you deliver an atomic bomb? And he said, I can't tell you. It's classified. I said, come on, you were in the service in the early 60s. Surely this is, he goes, nope, top secret. Sorry, I can't tell you. It's classified. Now, I got to tell you something about human nature that I realized at that moment. Prior to that time, I had never cared how you delivered an atomic bomb. But after that, it just kind of kept playing on my mind. How in the world do you do something like that? Isn't it funny when we're denied a piece of information, suddenly we become obsessed with it? And you know, it's kind of interesting. Some people go through that same set of emotions that I went through with my dad on the back porch when they encounter a very interesting passage of Scripture that maybe we could mark classified. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Boy, I wonder sometimes why the Lord inspired Paul to write those words. You're telling us that you saw heaven, Paul? The third heaven, by the way, isn't the idea that there's certain, say, districts in heaven. There's the high-rent district, the middle, and then the low-rent district. No, when the Bible speaks of the third heaven, the first heaven it speaks of is the atmosphere around the earth, the abode of the clouds and birds and such. The second use of heaven is the idea of outer space where the planets and stars are. But the third heaven is where God directly manifests his presence. And Paul said, I saw it. Not only saw it, but I heard some pretty impressive things there. Wish I could share them with you, but it's classified. Wow. I hope the Apostle Paul's statement there works on your hearts tonight like my dad's statement, it's classified, worked on my heart on that back patio. I hope that when you realize there are things about heaven that you and I don't know and maybe won't know till we see him face to face, I hope that piques your spiritual curiosity. Why? Because finding out about heaven isn't a dead-end street. Oh, to be sure, we may not this side of glory understand exactly what Paul saw, exactly what Paul heard. But would it surprise you to learn that although some of what's in heaven is beyond our reach, an awful lot is not? As a matter of fact, the Bible gives us some incredible insights, tangible insights, practical insights into what our final destination is all about. And I have come to believe in my walk with God knowing the Lord since 1973, that one of the surest predictors of a person who lives a fruitful versus a fruitless Christian life is just how sure, just how secure, and just how scriptural their hope of heaven really is. And let's face it, how many of us would be excited to go on a vacation this summer if we had no idea where we were going? No brochures to look at, no pictures on the internet to imagine. Me right there on that beach, you know, on the veranda there, sipping that drink right there and then. I'm looking forward to that. I said, oh, yeah, that place you're going, it's great. Yeah, it's great. It's better to be there than obviously here when it's 110. So, you know, you can look for, you know, people go, vacation, no big deal. But the more you know about a vacation in advance, isn't it funny? The more you know the details, the amenities, the things that are offered in a particular place you're going to go visit, the more it whets your appetite for the real deal. I believe the same thing is true in our relationship with God. So what can we know about our eternal destination? What can we know about the eternal state that God not only set you apart before the foundation of the world, drew you to himself in Christ Jesus, provided the cleansing forgiveness of Jesus Christ for your sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit to see you safely home, and yes, finally, the resurrection from the dead so that you can enjoy? What is it that makes heaven so heavenly? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 21. In a study that we could call Your Heavenly Home, three things about heaven we're going to discover tonight that I really pray the Lord writes on your heart. Not just to satisfy some curiosity you might have about such subjects, not just to work through a few more verses in the book of Revelation, but to truly give you a sense of godly anticipation for the wonderful things that God has planned for you and for me. Let's pray and ask the Lord, through the power of His Spirit, to lift us up beyond the here and now, above the day-to-day, above the mundane, and allow us to glimpse the eternal tonight. Father, we thank You for Your mercies and Your love. Thank You, Lord, for the precious gift we have in Your Word. And Lord, sometimes I think we fail to understand that the future is something we should all be concerned about because we're going to live there someday. And never is that more true than for Your people. Thank You, Lord, that because of what Jesus has done, You've given us a future and a hope. And Lord, hope isn't the way we define it in this world. Hope in You is something sure and secure, steady and stable, that will not only give us a sense of anticipation for our future, but can radically change the way we live our lives in the here and now. Lord, open our understanding to the eyes of the Spirit to be able to see the glories that lie ahead. And as we see how glorious our final destination is, may we perhaps learn to travel a little lighter in this world, be a little less concerned about the things that seem so important to us but are passing away, and invest our lives in the eternal. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 20. If you were with us last time, we wrapped up that section of Scripture with an awe-inspiring event, the Great White Throne Judgment of God. The Great White Throne Judgment of God is something that believers in Christ will never have to look forward to. Why? Because it's a judgment based upon works. It's a judgment based upon the idea of who's going to enter into the kingdom and who is not. Your judgment was not based upon any work that you could do or ever will do. Your judgment, your hope of heaven, if you belong to Jesus Christ, is based on what He has done for you. It's based upon His finished work and not our own. But God offers us a choice. We can decide to pin our hope of heaven on what Jesus did for us, or we can buy into a popular alternative. I think I'm a pretty good person. I'm certainly probably more spiritual than that person sitting next to me in the pew right now. If God grades on the curve, I'm sure I'll make it. Boy, how many people are investing their hope of heaven in that? Oh, I think I'm getting there. I keep the Ten Commandments. Really? Do you even know what the Ten Commandments are? Can you name more than three of them in a row? Most people can't. You'll say, well, it's the spirit of the thing. Boy, if you want to see the spirit of the thing, read the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. That's no hope for us at all, because Jesus takes it a step deeper. It's not just about externals that God is concerned about. It's about the attitudes of our heart that he'll judge us someday. And so if you're looking to get to heaven by keeping the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount, remember what Matthew 5 and verse 48 says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, here's a news flash for you. If you're perfect, if you've never sinned, well, then you don't need Jesus Christ. You don't need what he has done for you. You're already in. You've made it. Congratulations. The only problem is the only people who believe that about themselves are deluded. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not just some, but all. And again, sin pays its wage. The wages of sin is death. That's why Jesus died for us on a cruel Roman cross, so that we wouldn't have to go through this judgment. But there will be those who will. And they will get their day in court. Maybe you've seen the proud and boastful neo-atheist who says, well, if God's out there, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind someday. I'm going to tell him what I think about all he's done. Oh, they'll see God. But I don't think anybody's going to be giving God a piece of their mind on that day. There's a fascinating scripture in the book of Romans, chapter 3, that talks about the whole idea of what we're going to feel like when we stand before the Lord and try to clothe ourselves in our own righteousness. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, Ten Commandments, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. No one's going to give God a piece of their mind on that day. As a matter of fact, the book of Philippians chapter 2 says that on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, that's a proposition that we could label one of those, you can do it now or you can do it later. Those who bow the knee to Christ, those who surrender their lives to him, will find on their appointment, seeing God face to face, a loving Heavenly Father with arms open wide, ready to receive. Those who reject a relationship with Christ and rely on their own righteousness, well, they will have the opportunity to stand before God and have books open. And another book was opened, the scripture says, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. If you want to take a chance on that, be my guest. But the more I take a look at my life and the more I understand who God is, the more I rejoice that the only one who lived a sinless life, Jesus Christ, took my place and bore the wrath of God for me. Then death and Hades were cast, we are told, into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know, there's a popular school of thought that even is gaining a little traction among evangelical Christians. It's called universalism. It states that God is so loving and so merciful, he will not allow anyone to suffer in hell. That sooner or later, even Satan himself will be redeemed because God's love is so great. Well, God's love is a great and awesome thing, but so is God's justice. And God cannot compromise his attribute of justice at the expense of love. If he did so, he would have to pat Adolf Hitler on the head and say, oh, well, you know, I'm sure you had a rough childhood. Come on into my kingdom. But that would be something that, say, a Holocaust survivor who watched German soldiers throw Jewish babies up in the air for bayonet practice, they would have a hard time reconciling. God is just. God is love. But we've got to make a choice. And sooner or later, our choices have consequences. This is the ultimate consequence. Whether you're going to spend time, your eternity with God, or the alternative, an existence without God, without any of His mercies, without any of His graces, without any examples of His love. That will be hell. The Scripture calls it the lake of fire. Some of you say, well, don't you think that's symbolic? I hope not. Why? Well, remember something. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, once said that a symbol is something that we can understand that points to a greater reality that we can't understand. If the lake of fire is just a symbol, that means that hell and its reality is worse than that. I can't comprehend that. Neither do I want to comprehend it. Neither do I want to experience it. That's why I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Some people are just say, oh, well, you know, how can God possibly save people for coming in with a lousy motive like saying, I just don't want to spend eternity in hell? Well, here's a newsflash for you. God doesn't care why you come. He just cares that you come. You can come with the worst motive in the world to Jesus Christ. Just trying to save your neck, save your skin. That's fine. God will take you just the way you are. But here's the good news. He won't leave you that way either. He'll start a work within your life where you'll start to see these things through His eyes and not your own. What a gracious, awesome God we serve. And speaking of His grace and His awesomeness, that's where Revelation 21 bursts on the scene in amazing glory. Now, after all of these things, after the drama that God is playing out in His work among humanity, the drama that began when He created the heavens and the earth and situated man and woman in the Garden of Eden, the drama that played out at the fall of man and the subsequent disaster and death that came upon God's once very good creation, the coming of His Son into this lost and sin-ridden world to provide a way of escape, a way out, a way that sin could be forgiven, that God could be just and the justifier of those who will come to Him in faith. And then the age of grace, the age of ingathering, the age where God is gathering a harvest of souls to Himself, leading to the time of the rapture, the tribulation, the return of Jesus, the thousand-year reign, the final rebellion, the great white throne. All these things have come down. Now, John writes, eternity begins. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Notice what we see here. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The word new that we find there in your New King James Bible is an interesting word indeed. There's two words that you can use in Greek to describe newness. One is new in the sense of a sequence of time, as in this is new and that was old. This is where we are on the calendar. That's where we used to be. But there's a second word that's even more interesting. It's new in the sense of fresh. This is the word that is used here. There is a fresh and delightful and invigorating and joyful creation a new creation yet ahead. Yes, in a sense, we could say it is new in the sense of time, and that the fullness of time is going to take place. But the newness that's being emphasized here is that fresh and appealing quality of the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, sometimes I think that's a basic building block that we miss somewhere along the line. You know, some people will ask the question, are you going to be bored in heaven? You know, stop and think about it. Eternity is an awful long time. I mean, you've heard the analogies before. If, say, you had a little sparrow that was able to fly to the top of Mount Everest and goes up on the highest rock, sharpens its beak, then flies all the way back down, comes all the way back up the mountain, sharpens its beak again. Well, eternity would be like the time that sparrow would take to wear down the entire 29,000-foot edifice that is Mount Everest. And even that would be just a day in the eternal state. Eternity is a long bargain. So how do we know the newness, the freshness, isn't going to wear off? I mean, could you imagine what heaven would be like, what eternity would be like if it was like a church service that never got out? Some people have those ideas about heaven. They imagine themselves floating along on a cloud, wearing an unstylish robe, plunking on a harp, probably looking at others going, you know, this ain't the most exciting thing I've ever done, but it sure beats the alternative. You know, people who say such things just fail to understand what the Scripture says about our eternal destination. You know, one of the Scriptures I love is a passage that is widely quoted in the New Testament, Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a beautiful, beautiful celebration of the goodness of God and how that goodness is manifested in our lives across the board. But the end of Psalm 16 in verse 11 says this, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You know, we as Christians are kind of suspicious of joy and pleasure because we tend to associate it with fleshly, worldly things. You get too joyful, you know, you're kind of getting a little bit of emotional hype going here, and you know that, you know what that can lead to. You know, we don't want to be those kind of people, you know, jumping over the pews and salivating on the carpets and whatever they do. It's a little undignified, so we're not really sure we want to be over there with the joy thing. The point where we've so dialed down the idea of joy, we've redefined it. Joy is kind of that sort of just above the level of gloom look you see on the face of many believers. You know, the kind of thing where someone will be singing the song, "I've got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart." Where? Down in my heart. Can't see it on my face, but trust me, it's down in my heart. Well, we as Christians ought to be the most joyful people the world has ever seen. I mean, we're no longer running around this world trying to find a clue, trying to sample this and that and the other, only to find out that the things that this world calls joyful and calls satisfying and fulfilling end up kind of like, going on a date with a rattlesnake. You might enjoy the company, but sooner or later in the end, you get bit. Once again, it's so important for us to understand that when God gives joy in our lives, He's the one who gives the capacity to experience joy. He's the one who created your emotions. Did you know that? As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, when the writer of Hebrews is making his airtight case that Jesus Christ is God, he quotes a very interesting Old Testament psalm where it says, "God, your God, has anointed you with joy, the oil of joy, more than your companions." You know what I love about that? It tells me that Jesus is the most joyful person you'll ever meet. And so it only stands to reason. Now, try this on for size. I know this will be uncomfortable for some of you, but try this on for size. If you're only becoming more like Jesus, don't you think you should be becoming more joyful in your life? not more sour, not more dour, not more flatlined emotionally. God wants to give you the capacity to experience joy, joy in a relationship with Him. A joy that is worth having, a joy that impacts people with the love of Jesus Christ, a joy that sustains and strengthens you even when you're going through the toughest times in your life, the kind of joy that causes the person in the world to look at you and go, I don't get it. If I was going through what you're going through now, I'd curse God and die. And yet you just seem to have within your heart this confidence it's all going to work out. And, you know, maybe you're not walking around with this a grin on your face, but you're going to see, you see, people see within you this confidence, this sense that, yeah, I know this is all going to work out. This doesn't absolutely destroy or defeat me. This newness of the new heavens and the new earth, this freshness, this fullness of joy in the presence of God is a true feature of heaven. And the more we begin to understand that, the more we start focusing in on that place where the smidgens, the what I call previews of coming attractions of this world. Any great thing you've experienced in this life. Name the greatest thing you've experienced in this life. The highest high you've ever experienced. The most amazing thing you've ever experienced. It's nothing. Just a little match spark compared to the shining sun of the joy that you will have in the presence of God. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Okay, big question. If God created the heavens and the earth, and He pronounced them very good, why do we need a new one? Why do we need a new heavens and a new earth? Well, understand, at this point, there is an absolute requirement that there be a new heavens and a new earth. What is that requirement? Why is a new heaven and a new earth absolutely mandatory at this point? Well, take a look at Psalm 102. In Psalm 102, in verse 25, fascinating statement is made here. It says this, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." This is speaking about the eternal nature of God. Now understand, heaven is a place, don't get me wrong, but it's also a relationship. It's a relationship with the eternal God. And if God is going to set the stage for you and I to have an eternal relationship with Him, we're going to need a place that's going to last forever. Because of the fall, because of sin, because of what we did to God's previously good creation, we see decay. We see deterioration all around us. I mean, it's a fact of life. I don't know how many of you are expecting your house to be in better shape when you go home tonight than when you left it. But if you are, you're setting yourself up for disaster. You're going to be pretty discouraged by the time you get there. The stuff you left in the sink, you didn't have time to clean up before you got here, it's going to be smellier than when you left. Your yard, you know, you spend all that time weeding and putting down the pre-treat and all that other stuff. Those weeds are coming back. That car you spent an inordinate amount of money fixing and repairing, oh, you're just putting off the next brutal phone call from your repair guy who says, oh, yeah, you thought you needed an oil change? Well, here's what you need, and here's what it's going to cost. Yeah, everything in this life is running down and falling apart. When I was in college, I had to memorize a poem for a class. It was called On the Vanity of Earthly Greatness. It said this, "The tusks that clashed in mighty brawls of mastodons are billiard balls. The sword of Charlemagne the Just is ferric oxide known as rust. Great Caesar's bust is on my shelf, and I don't feel so well myself. It's all falling down and running apart. It's fraying at the edges, gang, in an increasingly rapid way." The immutable laws of physics in a fallen world guarantee that. But guess what? There will come a time when those immutable laws will be mutated. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, an eternal place where we will be able to relate to an eternal God. Now, how are we going to get to that place? For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Well, does that mean they're just going to kind of slowly wear out, slowly fade away, slowly drift into oblivion? No, the new heavens and the new earth aren't coming in with a whimper. They're coming in with a bang, a big bang, if you will. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 describes how God will bring about the awesome wonder of his new creation. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Notice what's being described here. This creation is literally going to be dissolved. God is going to unloose every atom in this creation and recreate it with a very important feature. It will be a place not where you have some righteousness and some wickedness, some light and some darkness. Again, this world is like a magnificent ruin. It is as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven in its beauty, and as close as a saint will ever get to hell in its defectiveness. But God is going to remove every trace of darkness, every trace of wickedness, every trace of sin and rebellion is going to be removed, and a brand new creation is what we are going to inhabit. Now, there's another detail here that people from my background find probably one of the most disconcerting verses in the Bible. Pastor Bo and I have looked at each other, and if there was one verse we wished that wasn't in the Word of God, it's this one. It says, "Also, there was no more sea." Do you know what that does to a surfer? What? You mean no dropping in on tasty waves in heaven, brah? Why is there no more sea in the eternal state? Well, I don't know. I'm sure if we're supposed to drop in on anything, God will have some cosmic equivalent of dropping in on a wave that will make us, you know, just absolutely blown away. I don't worry about that too much. Why is there no more sea here? Well, there's all kinds of different theories about this. And I got to tell you honestly, it's all speculation. We don't know. Scripture doesn't really elaborate as to why there's no more sea. But the best theory that I've ever heard on all of this is something that's probably near and dear to you if you suffer from motion sickness. I don't know how many of you have ever had bad experiences out on the sea, being seasick and so forth, finding yourself going out on a nice day cruise, a three-hour tour, as the famous theme song puts it, only to discover just how nasty and gnarly that ocean can get in a big-time hurry. You see, where I grew up in Southern California, in the channel between Santa Barbara and the Channel Islands, boy, it gets deep, and it gets deep in a hurry. You go from the coastland areas, the shelf there, and boy, boom, it drops off to about 1,500 feet or so out in that channel between that and the Channel Islands out there. And because of that, when a Pacific storm rolls down from Alaska and blows through that place, you can go from a time where you can see the Channel Islands 12 to some 20 yards across the channel and just looks flat as glass, to being in a place where you've got 15, 20-foot waves breaking over your boat. Green water, as they call it, breaking over your boat. And I've been in some situations going out there diving and so forth out to the islands where I've seen just how nasty that gets. Now, that's nothing compared to what those crazy people up there in the Bering Sea fishing for crab go through. When I watch, say, The Deadliest Catch, I'm like, you know, I know why they pay him 50 grand to be out there for a few weeks. It's probably not enough. The ocean is a beautiful place. It can be a serene place. It is certainly a place that reflects the glory of God, but it can also be a very dangerous place. And the other thing about the ocean that you know, again, this is the theory that makes the most sense to me is this. Did you know that about two-thirds of this planet is covered in water, and that makes two-thirds of this planet uninhabitable for any length of time for people? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, we're told a very interesting thing about God's purpose, ultimately, for His creation. In Isaiah 45 and verse 18, it says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited." What was God's purpose for this world? It was to be inhabited. Now we've got this perfect balance of land and water, and the ecological balance there makes this place inhabitable. But two things were told about the eternal state. Number one, God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth where there's going to be no wasted space. Life as God intended is going to thrive there. And the second thing about this that I think comes into sharp focus in this perspective is this. God is not only going to have no wasted space, but God is going to have a completely different ecosystem, a completely different way of life that you and I would have a hard time understanding and comprehending. And that gets into the category of eye hasn't seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So heaven is going to be all that and a whole lot more. So again, we see the realm of heaven is going to be radically different. The resonance we're going to have in heaven comes into focus here. In verse 2, it says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now notice there is a contrast here. First of all, it says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Well, Jerusalem has been called a lot of things. It's been called the holiest city in the world. I think it's kind of ironic because the holiest city in the world is now the burning fuse for global conflict. If World War III ever breaks out, I guarantee you Jerusalem is going to have something to do with it. And it's such a fascinating thing because nowadays, you know, you say, well, you know, Jerusalem, you know, all the trade routes used to go through there, and it's on the land bridge between Africa and Europe and Asia, and it's so strategic. Not anymore. You know, as far as natural resources, Jerusalem doesn't have a whole lot. I mean, there's speculation about oil exploration in Israel, and certainly they're finding natural gas offshore of Israel, but Jerusalem itself, what's the big deal? And yet it is. Of all the cities of the world, name every holy city in this world you want to name. Who's fighting over Rome? You know, who's fighting over Kathmandu? Nobody. But who's fighting over Jerusalem? Everyone. Everyone's got their finger in that pie. Every person in this world wants Jerusalem for their own purposes. Boy, if you go to Jerusalem, you discover that, you know, even the city itself, the old city itself, it is cordoned off and divvied up between all of these different denominational groups, even among Christians, and they all fight over who gets to oversee some holy shrine that was built 400 years after Jesus had been long gone. It is a place where religion, in its most disgusting, purified forms, raises its ugly head. If you don't believe that's the case, just watch the news headlines on a regular basis. Those holy, pious Muslims who are there at their third holiest shrine in Islam, the Dome of the Rock, get a call over their loudspeakers that the Jews are plotting something. And so you know what they do? They go to the edge of the area that is called the Wailing Wall, and they start dumping rocks down on these poor people that are genuflecting and going through their motions, simply wanting to say their prayers. It's an ugly, ugly thing. I mean, don't get me wrong. If you ever get the opportunity to go to Israel, you ought to go. And people say seeing Jerusalem and being able to walk its streets and to be able to take all that in is a life-changing experience for every Christian, but it's also a heartbreaking experience for every Christian. Because you see this city that Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stones the prophets and kills those sent to help you, how often I've wanted to gather you to myself like a mother hen gathers her young, but you would not. And now your house is left to you desolate, for you'll never see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem's a lot of things right now, but a holy city only in the academic sense, not in any real sense. As a matter of fact, if you were with us in our study in the book of Revelation, you know that as the tribulation period unfolds, it's going to get even worse. In Revelation chapter 11, we're told about the ministry of the two prophets. I believe this is Moses and Elijah back on the scene that are going to have a very powerful ministry during this time. And in verse 7 of Revelation 11, it says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. How does God see Jerusalem these days? He sees it as Sodom and Egypt. He sees it as the place where our Lord was crucified. And so, Jerusalem, the city that is celebrated in the Psalms as being the joy of all the earth, beautiful for its elevation, David wrote in the Psalms, Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, it will not know its beauty again until the great king not only comes back to it, but renovates it, makes it new from the inside out. New Jerusalem. You see, old Jerusalem is just, in a sense, a preview of coming attractions at its best. It was the place where God would meet with his people. That's what made it wonderful. It will be again the place where God meets with his people in a fresh and new and beautiful way that we can hardly understand. Notice the glory of this new Jerusalem. It's coming down out of heaven from God. You know, it's very interesting, and you might want to check this out. Whenever the New Jerusalem is referred to in the Scripture, do you know it is always referred to as coming down out of heaven from God? It's never described as touching down. Did you know that? There's no landing of this heavenly city. Because of this, there are many who believe that this new Jerusalem, and we're going to see it described in detail in our further study through Revelation 21 in mind-blowing ways, that this city is going to be suspended between the new earth and heaven itself. It's going to be accessible to the people of God, obviously, but this city is never going to be grounded on earth. Why? Why does God just boom down, you know, on terra firma? Why don't we see touchdown happen here? I think for a very interesting reason. Notice it says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Jerusalem is associated with the bride of Christ. That is the church. So much so that this bride, New Jerusalem being referred to as the bride, doesn't mean that, you know, Jesus is just enamored of this physical city. It basically means that Jerusalem is the bride city. You know, there are certain cities that have certain names, you know, certain nicknames. You just don't even have to hear the city. You know what they're talking about. The city by the bay, San Francisco. The city of the broad shoulders, Chicago. The Big Apple, New York. There are certain labels attached to certain cities that just so associate its character, you don't even need to name the city, right? The bride city, New Jerusalem. What is going to be so unique about it? It's going to be the place, again, where God meets with his people. But why this situation about it being somehow suspended, always coming down but never coming to rest on the earth, even the new earth that's going to be created? I believe this is an object lesson that God will use to show the angels an aspect of his glory throughout eternity. What aspect of his glory? Well, the job of the bride. What is our job as the bride of Christ? Well, the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 gives us this answer. We are to be representatives of the one who reached out and bridged heaven and earth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and we can start at verse 3. It says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Understand what Jesus has done for us. There's one mediator, there's one go-between, between holy God and fallen sinful man. Jesus, who brings us together. Jesus is the one who quite literally bridges heaven and earth. There's no other mediator. You know, again, there's certain churches that say, well, you know, we need Mary to mediate for us. We need the saints to mediate for us. They can intercede between God and us. And so we pray to Mary, we pray to the saints. And, you know, this is this mediation, you know, that goes on. And, you know, obviously, since they're much more godly and saintly than we are, you know, then they can, you know, and I hear these people go on and on about all this. And, you know, my simple answer to this is, well, if you can go straight to the top, why are you going to settle for a middle manager? I mean, if I got a problem, say, with my HP computer, who am I going to go to? I mean, most logically, let's just call it an Apple computer. Okay, who am I going to go to? Am I going to go to the Apple store and make an appointment, and maybe or maybe not, I'll get some satisfaction here? Don't get me wrong, I think they do great work over there. Or if I know Steve Jobs personally, can I go to him? Don't you think it'd be better to go to Steve Jobs personally with my problem than settling for some middle manager? If I got a problem with my HP, and Bill Gates and I are tight, don't you think if I walk into some repair place with Bill Gates hanging here, I'm going to get better service than if I just walked in by myself? Or say, man, I know a guy that, you know, invented the widget thing over there that you use on all of this. And man, he made this great. Bill Gates, man, they'll put you right at the front of the line. Why would you settle for any other mediator than Jesus Christ? Our job, gang, is to get people in this world in touch with that great mediator, the one who was God, very God from eternity past, yet left it all behind to become a man so that he could bring us to a right relationship with God. When we, the bride of Christ, are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world, we are hitting on all cylinders. And I believe the situation of the bride city between the earth and heaven itself, even the eternal state, is going to be God's way of saying, that's what I wanted you to do. That was my glory when you were the mediator, when you shared this message of mediation, when you came and shared the good news of Jesus Christ with people and introduced them to the one who could bring heaven and earth together. And the reason I kind of pound away on that theme with you is this. I have come to believe that the shortest distance between you and burnout in the Christian life is forgetting what you're here for. What are you and I here for? We're here to reach lost people. We're not here to make the church more comfortable. We're not here to kind of feather our own nest. We're not here to make sure that, you know, we're kind of like the I know something you don't know kind of people, and, you know, that our neighbors around us who don't know the Lord never get a chance to hear, and the people that we interact with, you know, well, I don't really talk about that outside of church, but boy, you should see me underline Bibles during the service. You know, you want to see the church get transformed into the carnal corral so fast, it'll make your head spin. Forget what you're here for. Just have the attitude, well, I got Jesus, you know. Yes, I do. I got Jesus. How about you? You know, I mean, you know, have that kind of attitude of saying, well, I'm in. That's all that matters. No, that's not all that matters. If you really want to thank God for saving you, you know what the sincerest way you can thank God for saving you is? Share what God has done for you with someone who doesn't know that love and introduce them to Jesus Christ. That's where God's glorified. And if you're wondering what, perhaps why, you know, you're a little, well, disheveled in your walk with God. You're not hitting on all cylinders like you used to. You know, your best days are in the rearview mirror. Boy, in Calvary Chapel circles, it's an occupational hazard. I can't tell you how many times I get together with the old Calvary people and they just sit around and say, oh man, those tent days, man, the Jesus movement, man, we were all hanging out at Pirate's Cove and people were lined up, you know, just for hours to be baptized, man, them was the days. Yeah. You look and you go, well, what's God done in your life lately? Lately? Oh, those Jesus movement days, man, that was just... People who see the work of God only in the rearview mirror of their life are the most unpleasant people I have found to be around. Because once they start reminiscing about the good old days, nothing good is happening in their lives. In fact, they're probably the most difficult and the most irritating people you'll ever be around, the most smug and self-satisfied, hyper-pious people you're ever going to encounter. Because it's all in the past, you see. Well, let me ask you a question. Your salad days as a Christian, the times when you were really excited and on fire for the Lord. Let me ask you a question. What was characteristic of that? You go, Bible study? Yeah, man, I just couldn't get enough of Bible study. Great. Worship? Oh, boy, yeah, I just, man, worshiping God, I was just so close to Him. Boy, you know, opened my eyes. I want to see Jesus. I thought it was going to happen to me. Yeah, great. But I guarantee you, people that look back on the best times in their walk with God inevitably point to times where they were deeply involved with sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those who didn't know Him. Because God blesses that. You want to have fellowship with God? Let's bring it down to brass tacks. If you want to have fellowship with God, you got to have things in common with God. And God cares about the world. God cares about those lost people. He's glad you're in. Don't get me wrong. But He cares about the fact that we live in a world where millions every day pass into a Christless eternity. What are we doing about it? Who are we sharing with? Now, granted, we can't reach everybody, but are you reaching anybody? Granted, don't run out of here with this wild-eyed look at your face. Oh, man, I better share my faith because then I feel less guilty and run up to the first non-Christian you see. You don't want to hear about Jesus, do you? And they go, what? I go, okay, I didn't think so. I'm done. But what I'm challenging you to think through is this, a radical prayer to start your day. Lord, if it's your will, bring just one person across my path who doesn't know you, and please let me share your love with them. Give me the wisdom to do that. You talk about a prayer God's going to answer. Right up there, I think asking God for patience is number one. He always answers that one in my life by giving me something to be patient about. And then 1A is that prayer, asking God to give you someone to share with. See, even in eternity, we're going to see even the situation, I believe, of the New Jerusalem between heaven and earth and realize that's what we were here to do. We were to bring heaven down here. We're to bring the message of Jesus Christ who can get people to heaven down here. You know, the football coach in high school who led me to Christ put it this way, and I never forgot what he said. Bill Little said this, and he said it often, and it really stuck in my mind. He said, you know what the meaning of my life is, the purpose of my life is? I want to get to heaven and drag as many people with me as I possibly can. Boy, I'm so glad he had that attitude. Or who knows, I would have ever heard the good news of Jesus Christ. You can be that person. You can be that person who reflects the glory of God. And, you know, again, you know, take it for what it's worth. You might say, well, you know, again, who knows why that New Jerusalem is always coming down but never kind of touching down on heaven. Well, maybe it's because the essence of what it means to be the bride of Christ is to be in that role. That's going to be typifying what we needed to be doing all the way along, sharing God's heavenly message with this earth who needs to hear it, these earthly people who need to hear it so much. And notice what it says here. Coming down out of heaven from God, this new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Do you know that the new Jerusalem is a prepared city? And I think there's a couple of different insights here. One, really practically, those of you ladies out there who've been married, I guarantee you, the day you got married, you probably never looked in the mirror and said, close enough. Meh, that's all right. Man, I'll tell you what, I'm around a lot of people who get married, and boy, those brides. I have never been an officiant at a wedding that started on time. And I don't mean to be a male chauvinist pig. You can write me letters or criticize me later. But I have never been at a wedding where it started late because the groom was back in the back room looking in a mirror going, do I look exactly right? You know, guys, we just kind of look in the mirror and go, good enough. There we go. You know, and then, you know, I mean, either the mother of the bride or the mother of the groom comes back. No, we got to straighten you up. And they take, you know, but that bride, boy, that's the day. That is the day. That is the day with a capital D. And boy, everything has got to be just right. You know, that's how God looks at the New Jerusalem. Everything has to be just right. Right. This city is going to be like a bride prepared for her husband. And that insight, hold that insight in your heart and your mind as you hear these familiar words again. Jesus' words in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Notice he uses the word prepare twice. This city is going to be everything you've ever dreamed of. I don't know if you've ever gone on a dream vacation. Just something that was really over the top, something that even exceeded your expectations. Usually that's hard for us to find because no matter how cool something is, you know, we get to the end of it and we go, yeah, it was really great, but... Did you know nobody's going to say that was really great, but... When they see the New Jerusalem, you know, this is more awesome and wonderful than anything I could ever believe. I heard about it. I read about it in the Word. There were moments when, say, I was involved with worship where I feel like I almost caught a glimpse of it spiritually. But being here, nothing compares. Nothing compares. It's a prepared city, prepared by Jesus Christ. Now, here's another mind-blowing thought. Maybe you've heard this before, but hold it near to your heart. When God created this incredible universe that we live in, it took him 6 days, six 24-hour periods of time. He does pretty good work in 6 days. Some people say, well, you think God created the world in 6 days? How can you believe something like that? Well, in light of God is, my question is, why did he take six? It's an accommodation to us, the Scripture says. And the Word of God talks about the whole idea of even setting up the week and the Sabbath. It's a picture of God's creative work so that we could relate to what he did. But, you know, when you think about that, when you think about this awesome creation, six 24-hour periods of time, and then you stop and think, that when Jesus said those words in John chapter 14, when he ascended back into heaven on the day of Pentecost, roughly around AD 30 to 33, depending upon your chronology, it tells me something. He's had almost 2,000 years to work on the bride city. If he could do all that we see around us in 6 days, can you imagine what he can do with 2,000 years? Just right. Nothing lacking. So awesome and amazing, eternity will seem like a second. Time flies when you're having fun, we've heard. Well, time flies out the window when you experience the joy of the Lord as revealed in our heavenly hope. Can I ask you a question? How rooted in your heavenly hope are you? Is all this new to you? Do you need to have a greater focus? I challenge some of you to do a little homework. Start reading through those passages we find in the Word of God regarding our heavenly hope. Those of you who are readers out there, can I recommend a summer reading book for you? If you're planning on going on vacation this summer and you want to bring a book along and you want to read it, that I think is really going to change your life, it's a book by Randy Alcorn with the inventive title called Heaven. And it's probably one of the best written, most intriguing, most challenging books on that subject I have ever read. You can't read this book without going through a few pages and just have this big smile on your face. You're like, wow! That is really cool. Well, if when you hear heaven, your response isn't, wow, that is really cool, maybe you need to do a little homework, a little research. Get all of that book, read it this summer, see if it doesn't change your perspective. But for all of us, whether you're a reader or not, can I encourage you to pray a really revolutionary, life-changing prayer? Before you turn in tonight, just say, Lord, please show me every day, this day, and every day, a little bit more of what I was saved for. A little bit more of what heaven is all about. Help me to be less grounded here and more grounded there. I guarantee you, along with sharing your faith, that's a prayer God's always going to answer. And when he answers, he's going to change your life. Father, we thank you for this glorious picture of the facts of heaven. Even the geography, even the cosmology of it, Lord, blows our minds. It is unlike anything we've ever experienced. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man those things which you've prepared for those who love you. But your scripture says you've revealed these things to us by your Spirit. God, how I pray that you would do a work among your people to show us the glories and the joy of heaven, that you would allow us as we worship not to be grounded here, not to be focused in on just what's happening in the on the vertical or the horizontal, but the vertical, Lord, so important. I pray, Father, that we would be so heavenly minded, our hearts would find themselves in a place where we don't want to see anybody left behind, anyone falling short of that. And what a great and awesome privilege you've given to us as your bride to be the ones that introduce people on this earth to you, the true and living God. And you have no plan B. It's us or no one. Father, my prayer is that you would give every person in this room who knows you the courage to pray that prayer. And Lord, the joy of being able to share just a little bit of your truth with someone out there who needs to hear it. Even the joy of perhaps being the person who leads another to faith, saving faith in your Son for the first time. My prayer is if there's anyone within the sound of my voice that doesn't know your Son, that has never put their trust in your Son for salvation, that this would be their moment, this would be their time. They would say yes to a living relationship with you that will open the door to these blessings and 10,000 beside. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.